Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is where we're going to kick off tonight and or pick up tonight. And last week we saw why genealogies matter. And hopefully you are looking at genealogies in a different way now. But we saw the genealogy of Jesus laid out here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, where we saw that that genealogy was divided into three groups of 14 different names. And so Matthew has recorded 42 generations of natural birth. And we saw it in this way, that he would say, and so-and-so begot, until he reached verse 16. And I want you to look at verse 16 again. He says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, if you'll notice there, the language changes. He doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus, because it didn't happen that way. After 42 descriptions of natural birth, it leads us to this particular description of a supernatural birth. And Matthew proceeds to give us the backstory on how that happened. So we'll read beginning in verse 18. Follow along. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and as we just look at this familiar story, I pray that you would just shed some new light and insight into our hearts. And God, that we might just appreciate a little bit more what exactly you did, and particularly how you worked in the lives of two very ordinary people. And God, I pray that as we look at ourselves tonight as being ordinary people, that we might see the type of person that, God, you work through and that you work in. And so, God, we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, let's pretend for a moment that you've never heard this story before. And let's pretend for a moment that this is happening today. There hasn't been Christmas yet, and so there's no decorations. And so if God decided to send his son to the earth to be born as a baby, and he was looking for a suitable home where the child, his son, would be properly raised, would your house be in the running? Would your home, would your family be in the running for such a arrival? If we were to consider only the spiritual and the moral and the relational qualities that God would look for in the human side, would your home qualify? Would mine? Why do you suppose that of all the people that God could have chosen, he picks Mary and Joseph? You know, I would have guessed, if I were God, I would have guessed that, you know, he would have picked somebody of prominence, maybe a priest, a rabbi, a prophet, or a ruler. Or that he, you know, would want his son to be well cared for, so he would have chosen a family that was well-to-do so that his son could be financially comfortable. And since his son would need a first-rate education, God would probably pick a well-educated couple. And since the best schools and the best opportunities for meeting the right people and having the proper social upbringing would occur in the city, we would think that God would have his son born in Jerusalem. But God didn't do it that way, did he? God picked an obscure couple, unknown in the religious and social circles of Jerusalem. The man was not a ruler. He wasn't a rabbi. He was an ordinary, a common, very unknown carpenter. No notoriety. He wasn't famous for the things that he built. He was just an ordinary, common worker. And we know that Mary and Joseph were poor because they offered the poor man sacrifice. In Luke chapter 2, verse 24, it says when they brought Jesus for his dedication to the temple, that they offered the sacrifice of the pigeons or the turtle doves. And that was for somebody who couldn't afford a lamb, that was poor. And as far as we know, they were not well-educated. They were common working people living in a small, out-of-the-way village called Nazareth in the northern part of Israel known as Galilee. In fact, the reputation that Nazareth has was that it was kind of the slums. It was kind of the place where nothing good would come out of Nazareth. And this is just another example to us of what we've been talking about in our weekend studies of how this kingdom of Jesus is an upside-down kingdom. That God, when he chooses to send his son in the world, he does it in a way that is so unlike what we would, you know, normally think. Now, in Luke's gospel and his story and account of the birth of Christ, he really focuses in on Mary. He gives us some great insight about Mary, and we really get sort of an up-close and personal look at Mary. And one of the things that he tells her is when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, that he says of her that she was highly favored among women. And I want you to know that he doesn't say highly favored above women, especially those of you who have come from a Catholic background. Sometimes that's what gets put into your head, that Mary was highly favored above women. That's not what it says. It says she was highly favored among women, but she was a great young lady. Matthew, though, in his gospel, focuses in on Joseph. And Joseph has really been called the unsung hero of the Christmas story. And what's interesting about Joseph is there's no recorded words in Scripture that Joseph ever spoke, but his actions speak volumes. I mean, that saying that action speaks louder than words is very true of the life of Joseph. And there's three things, if you're taking notes, that I want us to note tonight as we consider this man. That first of all, that he was a man of conviction. Secondly, he was a man of compassion. And third, that Joseph was a man of courage. And I think all of us, male or female tonight, if we are a Christ follower, we can learn some interesting things about our following of the Lord from what we see of Joseph here in this story. Let's read verse 18 again. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." There were three stages in the Jewish relationship that led to marriage. The first was engagement. And engagement would happen normally when the kids were fairly young. They could even be babies. And it would be, you know, two parents living in the same village, and they might look at one another, and one has a boy and the other has a girl. And the one might say, you know, "Oh, your daughter's really beautiful." And the other one might say, your son's kind of handsome. And then those parents would make a pact and say, "Why don't we, you know, we'll put our kids together." And so those kids would grow up engaged. Imagine that. All the young people are thinking when they hear this, you know, "I'm so glad my parents don't do that today," right? Who would they pick? Yeah. So it would happen when they were young, and so engagement started early. And then about a year before the marriage ceremony was to happen, they would enter into the second phase, which was called betrothal. And the betrothal was actually a legal contract. In fact, you were legally married during the betrothal. And that's where you would get to know each other and you would share, and they would be coming into that time when especially the young lady would be coming of age. And so they would spend a year just really beginning to build and work on that relationship. But it was during that time of betrothal, even though they were legally married, there was no sexual relations whatsoever. And the only way to unbind the betrothal is with a legal divorce. In fact, it was so binding that if a betrothed man died before the wedding took place, his betrothed wife, the woman that he was betrothed to, would be referred to as a virgin who is called a widow. That's how they referred to him, because that's how binding it was. And so the betrothal usually lasted about a year, and then finally they would come to the marriage, where they would have the wedding day, and then they would consummate their marriage. And so it was during the betrothal period that Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and he knows, I'm not the father. I haven't been with her. So what is going on here? And here's where we see that Joseph was a man of conviction. Notice in verse 19 again, it says that Joseph was a just man. Other translations put it that he was a righteous man. In other words, Joseph was a man who followed God's moral law. He was somebody that didn't believe, listen to me, in situation ethics. What's that? Well, situation ethics is when we bend God's law to fit our situation. Where we take God's word and we say, I know God's word says that, but my situation is kind of this. And so we bend it to make it fit. And even though it was sometimes very painful to obey the word of God, Joseph was a man who obeyed God's word. And in this situation, it was painful because Joseph loved Mary. You know, many of us recall those wonderful feelings that engulfed us when we met that special person who has become our spouse. And in those times when you just, you know, your heart was just filled with just love, and your heart was just filled with just, you know, you just couldn't stop thinking about that person. And maybe, you know, some of you guys, you thought to yourself, you know, I just can't wait for my wedding day. Okay. Seriously, you were thinking, I can't wait for the honeymoon, but that's okay. Girls were thinking, oh, I can't wait for the wedding day. Guys were thinking, I can't wait for the honeymoon, right? You know, I remember when Denise and I were engaged, and, you know, my wife has always been, this is one of the things that really attracted me to her was, you know, Paul talks about the crown for those who love the Lord's appearing, and that was her. I mean, she's always been that way, still is. It's like, oh, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. And she always, you know, talked like that. And one day during when we were engaged, and it wasn't that, I mean, we had a short engagement. It was only a few months. So it was, you know, just close to the wedding day. And she was, oh, I just can't wait for the Lord to come. She was like, I hope he comes back today. And I'm thinking, I don't. I hope he waits at least till after our honeymoon, you know. I mean, but she isn't thinking that way. You know, she's, oh, I just want Jesus to come back. But you know when you're just, you love someone in that way. And you know, but it's more than just, oh, I can't wait for the honeymoon. It's that thought of sharing your life with somebody who has, you know, become your best friend. And it's exciting. And it's a unique time in our life that you look forward to. And even though the Jewish customs were different than ours, I think we would be mistaken to think that Joseph was not caught up in those type of feelings about Mary. He had fallen in love with her. He loved her. In fact, in verse 20, when it says that Joseph thought about these things, the Greek word for the word thought, or some Bibles read considered, has the nuance of emotional reasoning. That it wasn't like just an intellectual thing where he's writing down, you know, the pluses and the minuses on a piece of paper. He's agonizing. It's the idea, this word is used sometimes to describe an angry, passionate reasoning. In other words, Joseph doesn't sit down and calmly weigh his options. He's agonized. He's in turmoil as he's trying to figure out what to do. Because he fully loved Mary. He loved her deeply, but he also wanted to follow God fully. His heart was in turmoil because although he loved Mary, he loved God more. And so he couldn't just ignore this. He couldn't just condone this behavior. And so Joseph decided to break the engagement. You see, Joseph held God's moral law in the highest regard, higher than his own feelings. And I point that out because it's easy to have moral convictions until a situation comes up that causes you some pain or causes you some grief. Then it's easy in the midst of the pain and grief to bend those convictions to fit what you want rather than what God wants. Again, we call that situation ethics. Bending God's word, bending God's law to fit our situation. And in this day and age where we, you know, just were of relative morality, it's easy to grow accustomed to the loose standards of our culture and bend God's word to fit our lifestyle. Rather than holding firmly to God's standards, this is what often happens. You see people that, you know, that call themselves, you know, Christians and Christ followers, is basically they see what other Christians are doing and they go, well, they're doing that. Why can't I do that? And what everyone is doing is compromising and ignoring what God says in his word. Well, Joseph didn't believe in situation ethics. He was a man of strong conviction, even though it was painful. But besides being a man of conviction, he was also a man of compassion. So that's why we read in verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or privately." See, in that culture, very different from the culture in which we live in today. In that culture, they didn't tolerate somebody having a baby out of wedlock. And so Joseph could have made this a big deal. In fact, according to the letter of the law, it permitted Mary to be stoned to death. And he could have, you know, pulled that card out and said, you know, this is what the law says, and I'm upset. You know, we just need to stone her as an adulteress. But he didn't want to go that far. But he could have even had her publicly embarrassed, kind of labeled. Yeah, she's a harlot. Can you believe this? And just had Mary kind of ran out of town. Or he could hand her a bill of divorcement, which again was necessary to dissolve the legal marriage under the betrothal. And he could have, you know, decided just to dismiss her privately instead of publicly. And that's what he decides to do. He chooses to do that. And even though he was in pain and he thought at this point that Mary was responsible for his pain, he didn't want to get even or make her pay. And I find that to be just so commendable. He's considerate of her feelings. You see, biblical love, which is what we're to have toward those who have hurt us deeply, seeks to protect and shield others rather than make them pay. And we see a great example of this in Joseph. He's like, you know what? I could really ream her. I could just really publicly embarrass, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just put her away quietly. Because Joseph is not just a man of conviction, but he's also a man of compassion. And you know what? That's oftentimes a rare combination, isn't it? You know, sometimes you meet somebody who they're just people of conviction. And they're just so strong in their convictions that they can come across, you know, just stubborn, heartless, unbendable. And you have others that are just people of compassion. And they come across so soft that it's like you wonder if they have any convictions at all. I mean, they just want to always love and never ever, you know, confront or never ever deal with things. And so to have that combination, Jesus possessed that. That combination, conviction and compassion at the same time. He picked his battles wisely. So Joseph decides to put her away privately. And I love the way Aaron described this, what happens next on his message this weekend. Didn't he do an awesome job? It was so good. But I love what he described it is that this is when the kingdom of Jesus came crashing into his world. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, Joseph has the ministry that I want, the dream ministry. I mean, every time this guy needs God to speak to him, he takes a nap and, you know, has a dream and God talks to him. Wouldn't that be awesome? Honey, I need God to speak to you. I'm going to go take a nap right now, you know. My problem is I rarely ever dream. My wife dreams all the time. I hardly ever dream, but I'll tell you. Saturday night, I had a dream. I really did. After church Saturday night, I went home and I had taped the UCLA-Michigan basketball game. So I fast-forwarded through that, watching that, and UCLA, number two in the country right now, just blew them out. Well, that night, I had a dream that I was in a basketball game. And I was hitting like one three-point shot after another. I was like on fire. It was like back to high school when in one game in high school, in first quarter, I hit 9 three-pointers. Really, it's true. And so I'm back. I'm like, I couldn't see my face in my dream, but I know I was smiling because, you know, it was just such an epic dream. And the game was coming down to the end, and my alarm went off to come to church that morning. I woke up and I was like, oh, I don't know how it ended. But it was just a dream. But Joseph had dreams. I mean, he has these crazy dreams. I mean, three different times we see that he dreams and God speaks to him. Well, he has this dream where he's told to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And this is where we see that Joseph is also a man of courage. You see, as I said, their culture was not tolerant of having a baby out of wedlock. And Mary's pregnancy before marriage would have triggered a lot of condemning stares and vicious gossip. It would have been this type of thing. Psst, did you hear? Mary's pregnant and Joseph's not the daddy, you know. It would be that type of thing that would be going on. In fact, that was the knock on Jesus's life, his whole life. They accused, I mean, it made its way all the way up to Jerusalem that, oh, he's illegitimate. He's an illegitimate child. So for Joseph to stand with Mary, he had to fear God. Listen to this. For Joseph to stand with Mary, he had to fear God more than he feared the opinions of others. And you know what? That's our choice too. Each and every one of us. We can fear God or we can fear man. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know, if you seek to be a man pleaser, it's really, really hard to be a God pleaser. Because when you your focus is wanting to please men, you're oftentimes going to just be tempted to compromise in order to do that. But what's interesting, when you make your focus on, hey, I want to please God, then so much of the time you also can please men. In fact, this was what it was said of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So here's the thing. Here's what we can learn from this. To raise his son, just think about this. Jesus is born, and we often just forget about this. You know, we have a tendency to go right from the manger. We go right from the manger to adulthood. But Jesus lived with Joseph and Mary for 30 years. He takes over his dad's family business. We often forget that. So God takes this couple and says, I'm going to place my son in their home. They're going to raise him. They're going to pour into him. And I'm sure they learned some things, you know, from Jesus too, because, you know, he was God in human flesh. But God says, for the two that I want to raise my son, I'm going to pick this couple. I'm going to pick this man, this dad, who feared God enough to stand against public opinion. You know what, parents? Our kids need us to do that as well. Our kids need us to really have that type of example. And even when they complain, well, Dad, Mom, you know, everyone else is doing it. How come we can't do it? We need to tell them. We need to say to them, here's why. And listen, the answer to that, hear me, parents, is not because we're Christians. Don't say that, please. Or don't just say that, because here's what happens when you just say that. This is what your kids begin to think. Okay, being a Christian is all about what I can do and what I can't do. It's all about do's and don'ts. So what we need to do as parents is to be able to tell them, hey, God says that we should not do this, and here's why. We need for them to capture the heartbeat of God. We need for them to understand that there's a reason why God says to not do this, because he knows that ultimately it's going to hurt us. In the same way that you would say, you know, don't touch that hot, you know, pot on the stove, or don't go near the fire. And you tell them, because you're going to get, we have to tell our kids that. Not just the what, but the why. And the answer, again, please, is not because we're Christians. Don't tell them that. But we need to be able to be strong in that way. Well, verse 22, it says, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, verse 22 and 23 tell us that this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken of by the prophet. And this is the first of many, many times in Matthew's gospel that we will read a phrase like that. That something was done so that it might fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. Because Matthew, as you recall, is the gospel writer who quotes from the Old Testament more than all three of the other gospel writers combined. Remember, many scholars believe that he was this renegade priest So he had this great knowledge of the Old Testament, and he, you know, turns from you know, being trained in the priesthood to become a tax collector because he's fed up with the religious hypocrisy of the nation. But his knowledge of the Old Testament is imperative. And here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which the whole verse reads it this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we noted this weekend, Emmanuel means God with us. Or as Aaron put it, a with us God. And I love that definition. That he is a with us God. Now it's important that we understand that the name Emmanuel is not his name, but it's a title. It's a description. It's not his formal name. It's not a personal name. In fact, verse 25 says that they will call his name Jesus, which was the, you know, Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is our salvation. So Jesus was his name, but Emmanuel is his title, and it's describing what he will do, what he will be, that he will be a with us God. It's what we read in John chapter 1. Where there John the writer of that gospel writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's speaking there about Jesus. He makes it very, very clear. And I want to note, he doesn't say, as the Jehovah Witnesses say, and the Word was a God. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and the Word was God. And then he makes it very clear in the next verse when he says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so John's telling us that Jesus is actually the agent that carries out creation. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. But then in verse 14, he tells us something amazing when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what he's coming for. This is why he leaves heaven. This is what the prophecy is all about. To be a with us God. Emmanuel comes to dwell among us, so that he might reveal God's glory to us. A glory that is the perfect blending of these two things, grace and truth. And that's what Jesus brings before us. That's what we see in his life, is this constant blending of grace and truth, conviction and compassion. And in order to do that, you need to have courage. Courage to stand by your convictions. Courage to turn. It takes courage. Some of you remember this when you became a Christian. And it took some courage to respond to a conviction that you were going to turn from your worldly friends that maybe you were doing drugs with, or maybe it was some, you know, person that you were involved in a sexual relationship with, and you turned from that to follow God. That took some courage that went along with your conviction. But you know what? It also takes that same type of courage as a Christian to show compassion to people that some Christians would deem that they don't deserve it. We saw this in, you know, our very first study when we met Matthew, and how Jesus goes to Matthew's house. Matthew throws a party and Jesus goes to hang out with all of his tax collecting friends and all the, you know, the riffraff, the probably, you know, prostitutes. And, you know, that was who that crowd kind of hung out with. And Jesus is right there in the midst of them. That took some courage because the religious leaders, they didn't like it. But remember what Jesus said, I didn't come. The physician doesn't come for those who are well, but those who are sick. And that's how Jesus sees the scene. It's not bad versus good, but it's sick versus well. And sometimes it takes courage today to be, as a Christian, to be friendly with someone, let's say, that's homosexual. And you come alongside of them and you befriend them. Because you're hoping that in the midst of doing that, you're going to have an opportunity to share Jesus with them. Or somebody that, you know, in your sphere of influence that is just everybody knows, is just kind of out there and just kind of, you know, not following God whatsoever. And they're living a wicked lifestyle. And you befriend them. It takes courage. Because a lot of times Christians don't understand that. It's like, how can you do that? Well, I think the answer is because Jesus did. I heard about one pastor who was speaking over in Hawaii. And his hotel was right next to this diner that stayed open 24 hours. And one night he and his buddy, they just couldn't, you know, sleep. And it was like 1 a.m. And so they're like, hey, let's go to that diner and, you know, see if they have some pie or something. And I know for me, sugar helps me sleep. It does. I don't go up, I go straight down when I have sugar. So it's good. It's good for me. I always love ice cream before I go to bed. You know, it's awesome. But so they're like, let's go get some pie. Maybe that'll help us. And they go into this place and there's this little, you know, group of prostitutes that are hanging out in there, taking a little break from the, you know, night work. And they overhear that it's one of the girls. Tomorrow's her birthday. And as the prostitutes, you know, they all get up and they, you know, begin to leave. And the pastor says to the cook there, you know, hey, do those gals come in here all the time? Oh, yeah, every night about this time. So he says to his buddy, he says, you know, hey, he says to the cook, he goes, can you make that gal a cake? Can you make her a cake? And tomorrow we'll surprise her. Sing her happy birthday and have a cake. So the guy says, that's a great idea. So he does that. And pastor, you know, he pays for the cake. And so the next day, that evening comes and they all come in and they surprise her. And she's like, you know, who are you guys? And they tell him, well, you know, we're pastors. We're here, you know, speaking at this church. And they're like, what kind of pastors are you? And, you know, what kind of religion? And they said, well, we follow a guy who loves prostitutes and sinners. And you know what? Some of those gals came to church. I don't know if they got saved, but they came. Because no one would do that, right? No one would reach out to them in that. That takes courage because people would look and go, what are you doing? It's like the story Aaron told about, you know, the women's ministry that, you know, went and ministered to the people in the pornography, the ladies in the pornography industry. So it takes courage. So Matthew here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, and this prophecy was given by Isaiah 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And let me explain the setting of this prophecy that he quotes here. And if you know, were to read in Isaiah chapter 7, it might be confusing. So I want to give you the backstory here. Here's how it came out. The king at that time in Judah was a man by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz was a real scoundrel. He was a wicked guy. His dad was Josiah. Josiah was a very righteous king. He reigned for 52 years. But Ahaz takes over. He's a wicked king. And Ahaz was so wicked. He brought idolatry back into Judah, even had one of his sons sacrificed to death as he put him on the altar of the arms to the god Molech. He was a wicked, wicked guy. Now, during the time that Ahaz was ruling in Judah, the king up in Syria was a guy by the name of Rezin. And the king in Israel, up in the northern kingdom, remember it was divided at that time, Judah down in the south, Israel up in the north, was a guy by the name of Pekah. And Pekah and Rezin, or Rezin, however you say that, didn't like Ahaz. And so they conspired against him. They're like, let's depose him. We'll kick him off the throne and we'll put a king in his place that will do what we want him to do. That was their plan. So Ahaz, when he finds out about their plan, he decides to go and make an alliance with the big bully that was around that time, the nation that was the strongest, which was Assyria. And the king of Assyria was a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. And Ahaz asked Tiglath-Pileser, hey, let's be buddies. You know, let's make an alliance. And these guys, you know, they don't like me. They're trying to kick me off the throne, but you're kind of the big gun around here, and so you can help me. And so they formed this alliance basically because Ahaz is thinking, you know, this guy's going to take care of me. Well, Isaiah's the prophet at that time. And God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz to basically say, shame on you, Ahaz. Why would you trust in this foreign king instead of trusting in the Lord for your protection? And so he rebukes him for not trusting in the Lord and making this, you know, human alliance with this foreign king. Well, later on, Isaiah the prophet comes to him a second time and he says, God wants to assure you that he will make sure that these two kings in the north that want to dispose you, that they're not going to have their way. That I'm not going to let them do that. That I'm going to protect you because God had a plan that he wanted to protect the royal seat there in Judah. That was the seat, the line that was from David. Well, Ahaz doesn't want to have anything to do with Isaiah. So God says to him, he says, you know, Ahaz, ask God for a sign. And Ahaz is like, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He's still prideful. I'm not asking God for a sign. And so Isaiah says, well, God's going to give you one anyway. And so in Isaiah 7, verse 14, this is the sign. It says, this is the sign. Behold, the virgin, a virgin will conceive. That's the sign. It wasn't a young maiden. It was a young woman who had never known a man, that she will bear a son and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That was the sign. A virgin will conceive. Now, it was obvious, though, that prophecy had far-off implications. So what kind of sign would that be to a king in Israel, especially about a boy that was going to be born 600 years later? Well, the thing we need to understand is, first of all, Isaiah, when he said that God's going to give you a sign, the you that he mentions there is plural. So what he was saying is God's going to give not just you as the king, but the whole nation a sign. And the idea was that God was going to protect his interest in the lineage of David and him having a king there on the throne in Judah. He's going to make sure that he fulfills his promise, and his promise will be fulfilled in the virgin who gives birth to this child, Emmanuel. Well, around the same time, another sign was given through Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord comes to Isaiah and says to him, and this is in actually the very next chapter there in Isaiah chapter 8. So if later on you read chapter 7 and 8, I encourage you to do that. Hopefully this will make a little more sense. God comes to Isaiah and he says, you're going to have a son and you should name him. And here's the name that God told him is Mahalil Shahalil Hashbaz. How do you like that? You're pregnant? Looking for a baby name? There you go. Mahalil Shahalil Hashbaz. It means swift or speedy. He would become a track star, okay? Great name for a track star, right? Olympics, here we come. But here's what God says about this baby. He says, before your son is even weaned, before he's even able to say mommy or daddy, those two nations up north are going to be forsaken. And true enough, before that little boy, little Speedy, was 3 years old, those two kings that were threatening the kingdom in Judah both died. And it's there in chapter 8 that the prophet tells Ahaz that the land belongs to Emmanuel, this child that would be born of the virgin. And that's one of the reasons I never, ever worry about Israel. You know, people worry all the time about, oh, what's going to happen to Israel? The Bible tells us it belongs to Emmanuel. It belongs to Jesus. And one day he's going to come and he is going to lay hold of it. So that's the connection of the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 7, in case, as I said, you read that later. The far-off sign is a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son called Emmanuel, God is with us. And we will behold his glory of the only begotten of the Father, John said, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The near sign, Isaiah, you're going to have a son. And he'll be named Swift or Speedy. And before he's weaned, the two kings that are against you will be gone. And 3 years later, that was true. Now, there's one last thing that I want us to see tonight about Joseph. Look at verse 24 once again. It says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, first of all, note that it says he didn't know her. Didn't know her sexually is the idea, until she gave birth to Jesus. That kind of ruins that whole idea that, you know, we sometimes get in the, you know, Catholic Church that of the perpetual virginity of Mary, okay? Joseph sleeps with her after Jesus is born. They consummate their marriage. And not only that, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 through 56, we read this. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now catch this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? They're marveling at the wisdom of Jesus. And they're going, you know, who is this guy? I mean, he was the carpenter's son. Remember, we know his brothers. James and Joseph and Simon, Judas, who also is Jude. It's crazy about the life of Jesus, too, is that his brothers didn't believe in him. That, to me, is one of the, you know, proof texts for Christianity, is in his whole earthly ministry, James, Jude, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't follow. They weren't one of the disciples. In fact, we read in one text where they came and they wanted to pull him away. They wanted to institutionalize him because he was claiming to be the Son of God again. But something happens after what? The resurrection. After they watch him die, and then he's alive again, and suddenly, you know, James becomes a pillar in the church. Jude writes the book of Jude. It's amazing. But here's the thing that I want us to note for us again about Joseph. Not just a man of conviction, not just a man of compassion, not just a man of courage. And I wish I had a C to go along with this, but I don't. But he's also a man who was swift to obey the word of the Lord. He gets a dream, he hears from God, he wakes up, and he responds. He wakes up, and what does it say? He took Mary as his wife. In chapter 2, in verse 14, we read he has another dream. What does he do? He wakes up and he responds. In chapter 2, verse 21, another dream. He wakes up and he responds. You know, that's what God wants us to do. When he speaks to us, that we respond. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, if I had dreams like that, I would respond to them too. Would you? Because here's the thing. Joseph didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Holy Spirit residing in his heart. He didn't have that. He didn't have what we have. And so I ask you tonight, are you responding now to the voice of God's word as he speaks to you in your morning devotions, or as you're listening to K-Wave, or as you're listening in here and listening to a message and God is speaking to your heart? Do you respond? Do you put his word into action, or is it just like, oh, man, that really hit me, but and I need to deal with that, but then you never, ever do. The thing that made Joseph such an amazing example for us, when God spoke, he acted. Do we do that? When God says, flee sexual immorality, when God says, turn that off, when God says, forgive that person, do we respond in obedience, or do we make excuses? Well, I don't know. That's what God's looking for. Joseph had a dream and he responded right away. And you know what? When we begin to do that, it opens the floodgates for what God wants to do in our hearts. And I think oftentimes when we don't respond, it's like God kind of steps back and he goes, okay, I'm waiting for you to respond. Sometimes people say to me, like, you know, I just feel like God never talks to me. And I say, well, when's the last time you heard him? Well, it was like a couple months ago. What did he tell you? Well, he told me this. Did you do that? No. Well, do that, and he'll start talking to you again, you know? It's like he's waiting because he loves you. And he wants us to be, as James wrote, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So we learn from Joseph, a man of conviction, a man of compassion, a man of courage, and what brings it all together, a man who would quickly respond to the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that we see here tonight in Joseph. And God, I pray that we would be those type of men and women, that our walk with you and our Christianity wouldn't be marked by situation ethics, but we would have that great combination of conviction and compassion and the courage to respond when you speak. Lord, I pray that we would be sponges, and that we would be those that are just so quickly responding to your word, that, God, you would be just speaking more and more to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you came to be a with us God. And Lord, help us to be that extension of you now. In Jesus' name, amen.